Invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, is where we are. And so we are returning to where we had been before Rhonda got sick, and we went through a major detour with things following her death. So we're kind of going back to where we were, not just this morning, but I'll do that this afternoon. Excuse me, every so often I get this cough that just comes out of nowhere. It's not really, it's just more bothersome than anything. Matthew 9, let me read just the first section of this chapter as we look at God's word together. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and he went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You will notice from the title of my sermon, this is actually a continuation, The Power and the Priorities of Jesus, Part 3. This is a continuation of what we have been looking at in Matthew chapter 8, and we don't have time to give a complete review of that chapter, but let me just touch on a few things that we talked about to set the groundwork for today. In Matthew 8, 1 through 17, the power of Jesus is revealed in the miracles that he performs. We have Jesus healing a leper. Then he encounters a centurion who begs for mercy on behalf of his servant who's lying paralyzed, and Jesus heals this paralyzed servant, even just with a word. And then in verses 14 through 17, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever, which some commentators believe wasn't just an ordinary fever, but was perhaps even malaria, because that region around the Sea of Galilee was known for malaria. But the priorities of Jesus are revealed in these miracles. The leper was an unclean person. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. He didn't become unclean. He overcame the man's unclean condition and brought healing to him. We see him having mercy upon the servant of the centurion, who was basically a Gentile slave. You probably couldn't get any lower than that in the ancient world. And Jesus having mercy upon this Gentile slave. And the priority of him showing mercy to Peter's mother-in-law was basically showing mercy to a woman who, again, was about as low as you could get in the ancient world. So Jesus is demonstrating mercy to those on the lower levels of society that most people would just walk by or ignore or just simply not even notice. Later in the chapter, in verses 23 through 37, the power and the priorities of Jesus are demonstrated first when he calms the storm, and this power is evidenced here by simply speaking a word and calming the storm itself. As I argued at the time, it probably wasn't just any old run-of-the-mill storm. The disciples had never seen a storm like this. It's likely that there was some sort of demonic origin to the storm. It was the perfect opportunity for the devil to get rid of Jesus once and for all out on the open water. And Jesus, with a simple word, calmed the storm and brought everything to a peaceful end. We see his power later in the chapter when they arrive in the country of the Gadarenes and he encounters two demon-possessed men and he casts the demons out of them simply with a word. He doesn't even say anything to them, and the demons are already cringing and cowering, fearing that this is the day of judgment, that Jesus is going to punish them at that moment, and they beg to be cast into the herd of swine. Now, Jesus didn't destroy the herd of swine, the demons did. They were in the process of destroying these two men. That's why he had mercy upon the men cast out the demons, but the demons do what they always do, they destroy. And they're the ones who are responsible for driving the herd over the cliff and destroying them. And of course, the priorities in this passage come out very clearly. Jesus is showing mercy to these Gentiles who really weren't even looking for mercy. They weren't asking for a miracle. They weren't asking God for deliverance. They didn't even really know the God of the Bible on whom to call. But Jesus has mercy upon them. But his priorities are revealed in this as well. Because what comes out of all of this is that he is doing the miracles as a way of buttressing and proving and authenticating the teaching that he is delivering. And so, to put it a different way, teaching is Jesus' number one priority, not the casting out of demons, not the healing of a paralytic or a leper or whoever may come across his path. Those things are always done to supplement, to buttress, to authenticate his teaching. If we reverse the order, we're putting the cart before the horse. He didn't come just to do miracles. And if I might just draw upon Gerhardus Voss in his summary of the Bible, he summarizes the Bible this way. The Old Testament is about Old Testament history. The Gospels are about God working in space and time. And the rest of the New Testament is explaining what just happened, what God did through Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. Or to put it in the terms that Voss uses, the Old Testament is the preparatory word, the Gospels are the redemptive deed, and the New Testament is the interpretive word. So we have word in the Old Testament, deed in the Gospels, word in the rest of the New Testament. That's how he classified the Bible. Now, we return to this theme of the power and the priorities of Jesus in chapter 9. And we see Jesus getting into the boat. He had basically been kicked out of the Gadarene region. He cast out the demons of these two men. And the people are more concerned about the herd of swine that has been lost than the two men who have been recovered, who are there fully clothed and dressed, no longer a danger to themselves or anybody else. It shows you their level of priorities. They begged Jesus to leave because they feared him. So he got in the boat and sailed across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee from basically the northeast corner to the northwest corner to the city of Capernaum. That was his town. And there, while he was teaching, people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. What Matthew omits is what Mark and Luke record, that Jesus was teaching in some sort of setting. The building was full. There was a crowd outside the building, outside the doors, and around every window to hear him teach. And these men brought their friend on some sort of a stretcher, and they got on the roof, and they opened the roof, and they lowered him down. For some reason, Matthew omits that, but it's the same account as what's recorded in Mark and in Luke. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, and to the paralytic in particular, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." To take heart means to take courage. Don't be afraid. Something good is about to happen to you. And then he announces these words, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, there's a shock value in those words alone, but there's a shock value for other reasons. It seems odd that Jesus would talk about the man's sin when the man's biggest need was he couldn't walk, he couldn't do a job, he couldn't do this, he couldn't do that, he couldn't go from point A to point B. That's what everybody thought. This man's greatest needs are that he's paralyzed, he can't provide for himself. And they had pity upon him. But Jesus looks upon the man and says, "No, your biggest need is not that. Your biggest need is your soul. Your biggest need is to be forgiven of your sins against God and your neighbor." So he announces, first and foremost, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, the scribes are having a meltdown here. And if you notice, they don't even say a word. This is what they're thinking. It's like they're murmuring within their hearts. They're not saying anything. And they say, "This man is blaspheming." Now, the scribes were experts in the law, the moral law, the civil law, you name it. They could tell you how many words were in a book of the Old Testament. They could tell you how many letters were in that book and so forth. But sometimes people like that, they can't see the forest for the trees. They can see the details, but they can't see the big picture. They claim that Jesus is committing the sin of blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? One writer puts it very succinctly when he says, it is infringing upon the power and the name of God. In other words, claiming for yourself things that only are true of God, or things that only God is capable of doing. And here Jesus is announcing this man's sins are forgiven. Jesus, being the eternal, the begotten Son of God in human form, he knows what they're thinking. He didn't even have to say it. And he says to them and calls them out, why do you think evil in your hearts? In other words, I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking this way? Why are you murmuring and brooding on this matter? Why do you classify my actions and my words as blasphemy? And then he poses a question, which is easier to say? Now, he's not being rude here to them. He's actually following a rabbinic form of teaching, an argument from lesser to greater, a means by which he can illustrate, if this is true, how much more will this be true? And so he basically says, well, what is easier to say? Rise and walk? Or I'm sorry, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Of course, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because you can't measure that. You can't see that. It's not quantifiable. There's no way you can know whether sins are forgiven or not. It's easy to say that. It's much harder to say, get up and walk. But Jesus uses this as an occasion to illustrate. And he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man did exactly as Jesus said. He got on his feet, picked up his bed, walked through the crowd, and went out of the building, proving that this hard thing, forgiveness of sins, was really not that hard at all, proving that he had the ability to forgive sins and to announce and pronounce the forgiveness of sins. Great fear fell upon the crowd, we're told in verse 8. They glorified God. Maybe there was some sort of applause, maybe some shouts of hallelujah or something else. We don't know exactly what this means. But I think the last part of the verse gives us an insight to where the people are. They marveled and they glorified God because he had given such authority to men. They're viewing Jesus still as a man. Maybe they're moving towards seeing him as a prophet, but they're far short of seeing him as he is revealed and as he truly is, the eternally begotten Son of God in human form, the God-man on earth. Now, the power of Jesus is revealed in his ability to heal paralysis. Now, as I already noted, he had already done at least one healing of a paralyzed person, the servant of the centurion in chapter 8. But even in chapter 4, as a summary at the end of chapter 4, it talks about him healing paralytics and casting out demons and doing all sorts of other things. So he must have done this on several occasions. But with a word, he has the ability to heal a condition like paralysis. And so we can marvel at, with simply a word, he can control the power. He has the power to control the forces of nature. But we should think about his priorities here. And his priorities are chiefly about the forgiveness of sins. That's why he announced to the man, your sins are forgiven. That's why he came. To put it differently, Jesus didn't come into the world to usher in social justice in our country and all around the world. He didn't come into the world to stop wars or to resolve territorial disputes. He didn't come into the world to kick Rome out of Jerusalem and out of all of Judea and Samaria and Galilee and get them out. He didn't come at that time to establish an earthly kingdom on earth with himself sitting on a throne. He did come to establish the kingdom of God, which is here in part, but the fullness of it will come when he returns. And so he came primarily to deal with sin, to defeat Satan, to destroy death. That's why he came. The miracles are all about authenticating those spiritual claims. So you see that in a microscopic form here, or in a small form. He came to forgive sins and to announce the forgiveness of sins. And the miracle of the paralytic being healed was to authenticate his claim that the man's sins were forgiven. If we reverse the order, it's the cart before the horse. And we think, oh, he's come to usher in heaven on earth right now and give us a better life right now in this world, and everything's fine. And the forgiveness of sins kind of gets pushed off to the side, almost taken out of the picture. That's front and center, as well as defeating the devil and destroying death. Well, the power and the priorities of Jesus are manifested in verses 9 through 13 with the call of Matthew. We're told that he passed on from there, meaning he left Capernaum, and he came to a place where there was a tax booth, and Matthew sitting at that tax booth. Now, I'll use the term here. It may make sense to you, and it may not. It's kind of like the tax booth would be set up like a pinch point, if you will, where if you were moving from one region to another, one city to another, and of course, because of the hilly terrain and so forth, there were narrow spots where everyone had to go through on this road because the terrain was too rough either way, and it was too far around to go other paths. You had to pay the taxes. And so Jesus encounters Matthew, the tax collector, at one of these places where everyone had to pay the toll. There's no way around it. Now, before we get into the exchange that Jesus had with Matthew, let's just talk a bit about tax collectors. One writer describes them in the terms of the Jewish people that there were no more wicked people than tax collectors as a group of people in ancient Israel. We might step back and go, that's a pretty harsh judgment. But they were deemed to be wicked for at least three reasons. One, they were seen to be collaborators with Rome. Second, they were seen to be wicked because they were often dishonest, and they cheated people out of more money than they should have been paying for taxes. And the third part, reason they were hated is because they were unclean. They dealt with Jews and Gentiles alike. Everybody had to pay the tax. If you're going through, there was no ifs, ands, or buts. You had to pay the tax. Now, one commentator cites the Jewish historian Josephus and noted that Matthew was working for or under Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had to come up with 200 talents of gold a year out of Galilee and Perea, the larger region. That's roughly $5 million in taxes that he had to collect and send on to Rome every year. And a large part of that burden fell on Matthew. And so that is all backdrop to the encounter that we have. Jesus looks upon him and says to Matthew, "Follow me." Now, some commentators want to speculate that maybe there was a prior relationship, that this just seems overly abrupt and dramatic, that Matthew would leave everything. But I don't really like that. I don't like to speculate too much about such things. I just take it at face value that Matthew knew something about Jesus, had heard of his miracles, had heard of his teaching, had heard of a number of things that Jesus had done, and now they finally cross paths. Matthew had wanted to meet him, wanted to learn more, is probably very understandable given what follows. And all Jesus has to say to him is, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and walked away, left his livelihood behind, his main source of income. He just simply walked away from it. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say there was no one else there to collect taxes and people went through free. I'm sure there were others that Matthew deferred to and said, "You take over in my absence." But Matthew left it all, and he went and followed the Lord. Now, in verse 10, we are told that as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. We have to ask ourselves, whose house is this? Where's the address? Who owns the place? It's believed that this is Matthew's house. Many commentators believe that this is Matthew's house. And when it says they reclined at table, Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 5 calls this a great feast. So it wasn't like, you know, you show up and you get a glass of lukewarm water and a few crackers, you know, and here, you know, some bruised fruit that's set out for you, you know. No, it's a great feast. He's sparing no expense. And in a very real sense, this parallels what we see in Luke's gospel. I think it's Luke 19 with Zacchaeus, another tax collector who goes to great expense, who encounters the Lord, who experiences forgiveness of his sins, and who throws a great feast. Here's Matthew doing the very same thing. And who else is there? It's Jesus, the disciples, other tax collectors are there, and even beyond them, other sinners were there reclining with Jesus and his disciples. It's a time of great joy and feasting because Matthew has met his Savior. Matthew, in this encounter, has become a disciple. He has become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees are looking on. They wouldn't dare cross the threshold of this house. They wouldn't be caught among these people. They didn't want to become unclean or considered to be unclean. So they stand outside, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The implicit message is, don't you know that by associating with Jesus, you are also becoming guilty by association of hanging out with these people? You too are ruining your reputation. You're becoming unclean. Don't you realize what's happening here? When Jesus heard this, he must have overheard the conversation, and he must have intervened before the disciples replied. He said this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, this is a very interesting statement here. There's great irony here. We might even say a redemptive reversal is going on and playing out before us. The irony is this. The Pharisees see the problem with the tax collectors and the sinners. They're unclean. They're people who have broken God's laws. We're not like them. And Jesus basically says, look, I've come as a physician of souls. I've come to deal with those who know that they're sick. I'm come to deal with those who know they have a problem, to bring healing to them, forgiveness of their sins. But those who are well have no need of a physician. You believe yourselves to be well and on good terms with God, but you have no idea how deplorable you really are. You have no idea how sick you really are in your heart and in your soul. And he rebukes them when he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 6:6. And he's basically saying to the Pharisees, if they were willing to listen and do their research, that the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament as well as the New, is less concerned with sacrifice. He's less concerned with people going through the rituals and doing all the right things, whether it's fasting or the sacrifices at the right time or the right washings or following the dietary laws or doing this or doing that. He's less concerned about that than the showing of mercy to those who need mercy. And here are the Pharisees, who are the spiritual leaders of the nation, the shepherds standing back with arms crossed, looking down their noses. As shepherds, they don't care for the people at all. They're the bad shepherds that are described in Ezekiel 34, who misuse the flock and trample and abuse the flock. And Jesus is reversing things completely. You think that you're right and you're well with God, you have no idea how sick you are. And until you really comprehend how sick you are, I can't help you at all. And so he gives them the challenge. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, the word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed in the Old Testament. It's a word that's practically untranslatable. It describes God's overflowing grace and mercy towards sinners. It occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament. The King James Version tried to translate this word, and they came up with the term loving kindness. They invented a word, the loving kindness of the Lord. What does loving kindness mean? One person paraphrases and says, it means this: when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's what loving kindness is. And that's what Jesus is saying, quoting Hosea. That's what God values. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then the final nail, so to speak, in the coffin is this: I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I've not come to call the smug and the self-righteous and the people who think that they're doing okay and that they really don't need grace, that they're going to get into heaven because they're good people. I've not come to call such people. I've come to call sinners. I've come to call those who are sick, who know that deep down in their heart they stand guilty before a holy God. And they understand that there's no way out, there's no escape. I've come to bring healing to them, to announce peace and forgiveness to such people. For those who think of themselves well, who think of themselves as righteous, carry on, move along, don't bother with me, just continue on. I can't help you until you come to realize the deplorable nature of your condition. Now, the power of Jesus is revealed in this passage in his rebuke to the Pharisees. He's short, he's to the point, he applies the Old Testament beautifully to their situation, and he's basically not just rebuking them, but calling them to repentance. His power is also manifested in his grace toward Matthew and other sinners, welcoming them, wanting to be around them, saying, I have come for people like you. His grace towards notorious sinners. It's his priority as well, that he's come to call sinners. Paul summarizes this well when he thinks of himself. In 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Calvin picks up on this and said, that's exactly what's happening here with Matthew. God calling a notorious sinner to himself and proving that there's no limit to his grace. He's come to call the sick, not those who are well. And I believe that you're here because you know that you're sick and you need a Savior. So take comfort in what is being told us here about our Lord. Finally, the power and priorities of Jesus are revealed in the last section, verses 14 through 17, where they start talking about fasting. And in this occasion, the disciples of John come to Jesus saying, why is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, for the record, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, every Monday, every Thursday. Apparently, John's disciples are following the same pattern. But the Old Testament stipulated that there was only one fast to be held that was binding on all people. It was on the Day of Atonement, one fast day a year. So we have John and the Pharisees doing something over here, Jesus and his disciples not following this pattern that was set up by man. And the question arises, well, why the disconnect? Shouldn't you be fasting? Or are we missing something? Jesus' reply to these visitors is in the form of a parable. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Who's the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Jesus. Who are the guests, the disciples, and those who are around him? What's the wedding? The wedding is the scene portrayed in Revelation 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus being the bridegroom, the church being the bride. And here at this date, in anticipation of the wedding, Jesus says it's a time of celebrating, as we look forward to the day of the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's not a day for fasting. But then just as quickly as he says this, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He's referring to his arrests, his trials, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. Yes, he was raised from the dead. And ultimately, he's referring to his ascension, where he's now at the right hand of the Father and will be until he returns. He's basically saying that the time between his first advent and his second advent is a time for fasting, as we long for the presence of our bridegroom to be with us. So at the moment, he says, we're rejoicing. We don't fast because it's not a time of mourning. It's a time of celebrating, but a time of mourning is coming. Then he answers them with two more word pictures. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. He simply means that when you patch an old garment with a piece of unshrunk cloth, when that cloth, that patch gets wet, it's going to shrink and it's going to tear and make a hole worse than what you started with. And then he changes and he says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the wineskins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. New wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. He's basically saying that old wineskins have lost their elasticity. If you put new wine in there and it ferments, it's going to burst, and the wine is going to be lost. You put the new wine into a new wineskin, and they go together. But what's he saying with these two sayings? What is the word picture? What do the word pictures mean? He's basically saying this, that what he is introducing, Christianity, is incompatible with the practices and the religious practices of the Pharisees and the scribes. It's like putting a new patch on an old garment. It's like putting new wine into an old wineskin. It just isn't going to work. And so he's introducing to the disciples of John the idea that, hey, the fasting that you practice right now is being phased out. It's going to be a new form of fasting, a new reasons of fasting are going to be coming in the days ahead. Now, the power of Jesus is manifested here as he refutes the external religious practices of the Pharisees and just simply shows them to be not rooted in Scripture or grounded in Scripture. They're just following man-made traditions. But the priorities of Jesus are being shown in this passage as well. The rich fellowship that he's enjoying with the disciples and the others who are with them. It's like the time prior to a wedding where the bridegroom is with his guests as they celebrate the occasion. But he's also in this passage teaching us the time between his first advent and his second advent is a time of mourning, a time of lament, a time when fasting is fully appropriate. As we mourn and lament our own sin, we long for his presence, we mourn over the brokenness of this world, and we pray, as even Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Fasting is a means by which we express that longing to be free from sin, to be free from death, from all the ills and the problems of this world. So, as we wrap it up here, you see the priorities and the power of Jesus, not just in the miracles, but in his teaching. Let us take these things to heart. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look into the Gospels, to dig a little deeper into what's going on and to understand what Jesus is doing at this juncture in redemptive history. We pray that we would take to heart what Jesus says about the times in which we live, that this is a time for us to mourn because the bridegroom is taken away, a time for us to fast and to long for his return and to look forward to the day when the new heavens, the new earth, will be ushered in. Strengthen us in the meantime, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.